Open your Bibles, please, with me to 1 John once again. We've had these, in the past 2 weeks, these brief digressions in verses 12 to 17. The first three verses, 12, 13, 14, there was a digression about the church that we considered a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, verses 15, 16, 17, there was this digression about the world. And so now John returns to his principal thesis, namely the discrimination between the true and the false by means of tests. And so to the two tests that he has already addressed, the moral test and the social test, or the test of obedience and the test of love that we looked at in verses 3 to 11, John adds this third doctrinal test. So belief or faith, what we believe. And so we're going to read not all the way to the end of the second chapter, but we're going to read from verse 18 to verse 27. There's a couple of paragraphs and a natural break there before the end of the chapter. And so we're going to read those verses together now. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, before we dig into this a bit deeper, let's pause and just commit ourselves and this time in God's word and prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, once again, keenly aware of our own weakness, our own shortcomings, our own ignorance. Father, any time we open your word and read it, we are comforted knowing that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. But we confess there are things in your word that are perhaps more difficult for us to understand and comprehend. Indeed, we know from your word, it makes it very plain to us that natural man cannot discern the things of God. And so we need your spirit. Whatever understanding, whatever knowledge it is that we have, it has been given to us, and we thank you for it. Father, we just would pray to ask for your blessing upon us this morning. A few of us gathered here in person, the majority at home. Wherever we are, Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in us, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our ears, that we would hear, that you would open our minds and give us understanding, and ultimately, Father, that you would open our hearts, that as your people, your Spirit would work in us. Father, if there are those listening this morning who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have never put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, our prayer would be that your Spirit would work, that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish your purpose, and that there would be salvation, that there would be the light of the glorious gospel shining in the heart of someone this morning as a result of your word preached. And so, Father, we cast ourselves upon you. Again, we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to not only have it, but to have it in our language, to be able to openly read it together, to study it, to preach it, to proclaim it. Pray, Father, for courage and for clarity, that there would be nothing in what is said this morning that would confuse or take away from what it is that your servant John wrote so long ago concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just cast ourselves upon you in the Savior's name. Amen. So my outline for this text is very, very simple this morning. We're going to go 3D, as it were. We're going to look at 3 D's. We're going to look at doctrine. We're going to look at division. And then finally, we're going to look at defense. Doctrine, division, and defense. And so that's very simple. And again, I trust and hope and pray that I don't complicate this text, that I'm able to open it to you in a very simple way. Under each of these headings, we're going to look at 2 things. So in the first instance, when we consider doctrine, I want to make the distinction between orthodoxy, that which is orthodox, and doctrine simply means teaching, right? We understand that. Doctrine is teaching. There is that which is orthodox, and there is that which is, in the current context of what we're reading, there is that which is heresy. Orthodoxy and heresy. In terms of orthodoxy, what we're talking about is apostolic teaching, but I think it's also important to recognize that apostolic teaching is teaching that was first and foremost from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The apostles didn't come up with some new doctrine or system or religious system once the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. What they taught was what he taught. And we see that very clearly in both the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John and John's letters. But I want to take you to a well-known text in Matthew's Gospel that deals specifically with this issue of orthodoxy. When we're talking about Christian orthodoxy, we're talking specifically in this case about the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? And so in Matthew chapter 16, and we've looked at this. This is the one gospel that we actually haven't gone through yet as an assembly. We've gone through Mark and Luke and John. And I dare say at some point in time in the near future, we will go through the gospel of Matthew. But we see this particular text in other gospels as well. And it was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, Matthew writes that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And of course, we know that the Son of Man was most often how Jesus referred to himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They, the disciples, said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Fair enough. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is as orthodox as it gets in terms of our understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Jesus asks the disciples specifically, "But who do you say that I am?" There are a lot of opinions. There were in that day. There are still a lot of opinions in our day as to who Jesus is. Some would even use the past tense and say who Jesus was. But I intentionally use the present tense because Jesus is still alive. Who is he? Peter unequivocally says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to Peter when he says that and says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, we know, once we come into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, after the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified, has been buried, has risen from the dead, has appeared to the disciples, and then returned to the Father, the disciples, and Peter is the leader at this point in time, on what we refer to now as Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, he makes this statement at the end of when he's preaching that day, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ. I've said here before, and I'll say it again just now, we do not elevate or exalt Jesus to Lord and Christ. God did that. We simply acknowledge, we agree with God that he is both Lord and Christ. And so the fundamental, foundational, primary doctrinal test of the professing Christian concerns his view of the person of Jesus. We saw this when we went through the Gospel of Mark, and if you have gone through the Christianity Explored course, which Rico Tice bases on the Gospel of Mark, if you wanted to divide the Gospel of Mark into three parts, you could divide it into identity, mission, and purpose. And so, again, in each of the Gospels, there is this turning point in Jesus' ministry where there is this recognition on the part, at least, of the disciples that Jesus is not just another man. He's not just a prophet like Elijah or like John the Baptist or like Jeremiah or like any of the number of prophets that Israel had known throughout their history. There's more to this man than that he is just a man. He is the Christ. And so in Mark's Gospel, in Christianity Explored, in each of the Gospels, there is this necessary emphasis on identity. If we get the identity of Jesus Christ wrong, then we don't understand his mission and we don't understand his purpose. It doesn't make sense why a man would die if he's not the Christ, if he's not God's anointed. And it doesn't then make sense as to what his purpose was in coming and dying. So identity is foundational. It is the fundamental doctrinal test. And orthodoxy, an orthodox understanding, a biblical, if I can use that word, a Christological and apostolic understanding of who Jesus is that he is the Christ, God's anointed one. Then there is heresy. And there are all kinds of heresies. But what we have considered as we have begun this study of John's first letter is the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, I want to read something to you that I came across in my a textbook that I had to purchase for one of my courses recently. It's an introductory course on the New Testament. And in the first chapter, where the author, Mark Allen Powell, is basically just providing a New Testament background in the Roman world in the first century when the Bible was written, he has this section dealing with Gnosticism. And so I just want to read a portion of this because I think it's helpful. He writes, "Gnosticism is difficult to define because as a religious and ideological phenomenon, it took many forms and had many different expressions. Think, for instance, of how difficult it would be to define exactly what is meant by New Age religion or thinking today. All the various expressions of Gnostic thought derive from a radically dualistic attitude that regards spirit as fundamentally good and matter as fundamentally evil." So again, oftentimes if you a working definition of Gnosticism focuses on that right there. A radically dualistic attitude, meaning it's just either or, right? There's no middle ground. John himself is very dualistic when he writes his letters. There's light and there's darkness. There's good and there's evil. There's truth and there's lie. It's very dualistic. So that's what is meant by that. And so Gnosticism derives from a radically dualistic attitude that regards spirit as fundamentally good and matter as fundamentally evil. But there are implications to that way of thinking. The physical world in general and individual human bodies in particular are then understood to be material prisons in which divine souls or spirits have been trapped. So we need to understand that Gnosticism is not something that happened after Christianity. Gnosticism, that way of thinking, existed. Where it became dangerous in terms of a Christian perspective is obviously once Christianity was implemented, if I can put it that way, once the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and this Gnostic way of thinking was then applied in a Christian context. And you end up with not one heresies, but all kinds of heresies. In fact, there are Gnostic heresies that oppose each other. So, for example, Docetism, which is one form of Gnostic heresy, is the belief that Jesus was not actually a human being, but only appeared to be one, like a hologram. He wasn't really a man, he was divine. And that's born out of this thinking that they can't distinguish between the spiritual, which is good, and the material, which is evil. How can God, who is good, become something that is inherently evil? So you have this heresy, this Gnostic teaching of Docetism. Jesus wasn't really a man. He just appeared to be a man. Ironically, and as I've indicated, there are those, and Cerinthius in the first century was another Gnostic thinker, but he took the exact opposite approach. Instead of saying that Jesus was not actually a human being, he stated that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him just prior to his crucifixion. So indeed, Jesus was a man. He was born. We know who his parents are, Mary and Joseph. There's no incarnation. There's nothing divine about his birth. He's a baby boy like every other human male is born into this world. He's a man. But they would argue, what Cerinthianism argues, is that at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descends, the Christ, an emanation or something, comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and at some point prior to his crucifixion, it leaves him. And so there is this period of 30 years where here's a man. He's a man. And for this 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, the Christ comes upon him, but then leaves him, and he's crucified, and he's just a man that dies on a cross again. This is the type of heresy that is infiltrating the church now. So you've got the Orthodox understanding of who Jesus is based on who Jesus says he is, affirmed by the confession, first of all, of Peter. And Jesus telling Peter, this isn't some inside knowledge that you have because you're a brilliant man, Peter. You know this, not because flesh and blood has revealed it to you, but because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. This is orthodox. This is who Jesus is. This is who I am. The heresy is, in this instance, Gnosticism. And what we see is that there is this denial that we read. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Christ. And again, we've already referenced, and so I'll just remind you of this. This is the first cycle, if you will, of these three tests, the moral and the social and the doctrinal tests. John is going to develop these again. And so I just, as a little bit of a teaser, I suppose, if you turn to chapter 4, you're going to see in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we're going to see it again in when we get to 2 John, that shorter letter, 2 John, he says it again in verse 7. So the Gnosticism in the first instance denies that Jesus is the Christ. They have some way in their dualistic way of understanding things of saying this, what we refer to, what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union, that Jesus is God, 100% divine, and Jesus is man, 100% man. He is the God-man. This blows the Gnostic mind. They can't accept that. So it denies that Jesus is the Christ. And what we see in our text, what we've read, is not only is it a denial that Jesus is the Christ, ultimately it denies the Father and the Son. And John explains that. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So that's expressed negatively. Expressed positively, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And if, again, I've referenced this in John's gospel, there is so much in John's letters that mimics, if I can put it that way, what he has written in his gospel. And what he has written in his gospel is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said. In John chapter 12, I just want to read a couple of verses to you from chapter 12. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And then in chapter 14, a familiar text to us again, beginning at verse 6, Jesus says to Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." If I can put it this way, without, I don't want to sound, sacrilegious. Father and Son, they're a package deal, if I can put it that way. Somebody that says that they believe in God the Father, but not through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the Son, does not have the Father. And that's not because that's what I think. That's because that's what Jesus himself taught. And so to deny that Jesus is the Christ, another when you look at that word deny in the Greek, it can mean to say no to. It's a denial of, but it can also mean to contradict. So, effectively, it's contradicting what God has said. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." To deny Jesus is to contradict the Father. And so these are, again, from a dualistic perspective, as far as doctrine is concerned, you've got orthodoxy concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got heresy. The heresy specifically here of Gnosticism, doctrine. The second D I want to look at and consider with you this morning is division. This difference, if I can put it that way, in doctrine inevitably leads to division. It's I would suggest to you one of the reasons why there are believers, there are Christians who do not think doctrine should be as important as it is, because it leads to division. Doctrine leads to division. We see it here. We read it, that particular verse, chapter in our text, verse 19. How many times do we see the word "they" and "us"? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I think there's six "they" and five "us." There is this division that has occurred, and it is based on who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. I want to to just make two observations from our text about this division within the church. First of all, they were told they went out. They left. In other words, they weren't kicked out. They left. They excommunicated themselves. They left. And we're told two things about them. First of all, antichrists. They went out, many antichrists, and those who are trying to deceive you. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time on these two distinctions. This word antichrist or antichrists is unique to John's letters. It's the only time we see antichristos in the New Testament. We get it here. We're going to see it again in chapter 4, verse 3. And again, I referenced earlier to John, verse 7. If you look at a Bible dictionary and look up this word antichristos, you're going to find that it says that it could refer to either one who comes instead of Christ or one who opposes Christ. So, instead of Christ or opposes or against Christ. John Stott, in his commentary, very clearly picks a side, and he says that the early commentators understood the word to signify an adversary of Christ. This is not someone who comes in the stead of Christ or instead of Christ. This is someone who opposes Christ. Now, I confess to you, I have to continue to study this on my own, and so I'm not going to be dogmatic about it this morning. I want to direct your attention back to Matthew's Gospel. This, is a text that we're familiar with, but what we haven't looked at in depth necessarily in terms of going through it as an assembly. But there is that point in Jesus' ministry where the disciples point out to Jesus the buildings of the temple. In Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. He answers them and says, "You see all these, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so the disciples learn, when is this going to happen? And so we see in verses 3 to 5, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Come down to verse 11. "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And then finally, one final reading in verse 23 and 24. "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he makes it very clear to the disciples that there are going to be false prophets and there are going to be false Christs. But this is a different word. This is not antichristos. This is pseudo-christos. False Christs as opposed to antichrists. Are these the same? I don't know. I don't know if they are the same, if they're referring to the same thing, if this is what John is referencing when he talks about these antichrists. What we can say with certainty from the text in John is that these are not people who are coming saying, "I am the Christ." These are people who are saying, people within the church who have left the church, who are saying they are denying that Jesus is the Christ. They're not saying, "I'm Christ." So they're not putting themselves out there as a false Christ. They're denying that Jesus is the Christ. And so I agree with Stott that this concept is not in the stead of, but someone who opposes or who is against. And the bottom line is, these antichrists, John says, are those who are trying to deceive you. That word that he uses here to deceive you is the same word that Jesus uses when he says that they will lead many astray. Those who are trying to deceive you are liars. That's exactly what John has said. He says again, this dualism, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? I don't think it's any coincidence that, and again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but Bible scholars suppose that when John is writing this letter, because we're not told who it's addressed to, that it was likely addressed to the church in Ephesus, where he had ministered for many years. And when Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, is returning to Jerusalem, we know in Acts chapter 20, he stops in Miletus and he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus and he asks them to come to where he is. And in verse 28 and 29 of Acts chapter 20, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Why does he say that? Because he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And if this is taking place around 50 or 60 AD, and John, about 20 or 30 years later, is writing to the church in Ephesus, it really shouldn't come as a surprise to us that this is the reality of what has happened, because it is just the fulfillment of what Paul had said would happen. That there would be those that would come in, there would be those in, and John makes it very clear. They went out from us, but they were not actually of us. And it has become obvious. It has become manifest. The fact that they went out stands in contrast to those of us who remain. And so if the they is marked by went out, then the us or the we is marked by they continued. And that is the word that we see throughout John, where there is this exhortation or there is this explanation of abiding. They abided. They continued. And so if the they we can distinguish having to do with antichrists, and again, I'm not going to get into this right now. It's interesting that in this particular text you have antichrist is the first reference in verse 18. You have heard that antichrist, so there is no article, definite or otherwise. It's not a antichrist or the antichrist. It is antichrist. Then you have many antichrists, and then finally you have the antichrist in verse 22. This is the antichrist. There's antichrists, those who are trying to deceive with this heresy of Gnosticism. Then the us, by contrast, are anointed by the Holy One, and there is no need that anyone should teach you. This knowledge that the Gnostics said that they had, this higher understanding, what John is saying is, you have no need that anyone should teach you anything more about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ other than what you've already been taught. Anointed by the Holy One. Some suggest that there is, what John is doing here in the Greek is there is this play on words. Christ or Christos is the root word of this word anointed. We know that Christ means anointed one. And so John's saying, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And the Greek word is chrisma. And what is important here is that it is not the act of anointing, but rather that with which the anointing is performed. So if I can put it this way, in the Old Testament times, it was common that someone would be anointed with oil. So they are anointed, and the anointing is with oil. That's the medium, if I can put it that way. Here, the anointing is not with oil, it is with the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism was anointed not with oil but with the Holy Spirit, it descends on him, not in some esoteric way that the Gnostics were saying that now this man had a divine nature all of a sudden. It was the anointing. We have that same anointing. That's what John is saying to these young believers. The Holy One is interesting. I believe that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember, both Mark and Luke record that when Jesus was in Nazareth, he gets up and speaks, and there is that unclean spirit that stands up. The unclean spirit in the man speaks and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. That's who Jesus is. And Peter says the exact same thing later in John. He's made the confession. But later on, the Lord Jesus Christ, after a lot of the disciples have left him, based on his teaching, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John says, "You have been anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself." And the anointing is the Holy Spirit. We're going to close with that in a minute. So not only have they been anointed, or rather in light of the fact that they have been anointed by the Holy One, that the Lord Jesus Christ has anointed them with the Holy Spirit, you have no need that anyone should teach you. He says in verse 20, "You all have knowledge." In verse 21, he says, "You know the truth." And again, I'm going to refer you, if you have not recently read the Upper Room Discourse, I want to encourage you to read John's Gospel, between chapters 12 to, I believe it's 18, that Upper Room Discourse, where so much of what John is dealing with here is taken from what the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that night in the upper room. And specifically in chapter 14 and in chapter 16, he instructs the disciples about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Whether it's in a first century context or a 21st century context, if there are those who would say to you that there's something more to this than what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is, what John is saying is you have no need of that kind of teaching. He's not dismissing teaching outright. How could he be? In writing to them, he's teaching them. There's too many other references in the New Testament to the fact that teaching was one of the gifts that God had given to the church. We need teachers. But not teachers that come from a Gnostic flavor and say that what the Bible has to say, that what Jesus had to say about himself and what the apostles had to say about him is wrong. You don't need anyone to teach you anything other than what you've already been taught. So doctrine, division, and then finally there is defense. There is a defense, and I've got that page somewhere here. I finally found it. There is a defense against Gnostic teaching or any form of heresy. There's two things that John refers to. First of all, in verse 24, there is what you heard from the beginning. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And what's interesting about that is the let and the abide in the Greek actually go together. So they've been separated in the English for our understanding. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. But in the Greek, it's let abide. And it's a command. It's an imperative. What had they heard from the beginning? What they had heard was the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostolic word. And I want to read to you from Stott's commentary where he discusses this specifically. Christians should always be conservative in their theology. To have itching ears, ever running after new teachers, listening to anybody and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth is a characteristic of the terrible times which shall come in the last days. And then he references 2 Timothy 3:1. The continuous obsession for the latest ideas is a mark of the Athenian, not the Christian. Acts 17:21. Christian theology is anchored not only to certain historical events culminating in the saving career of Jesus, but to the authoritative apostolic witness to and interpretation of these events. The Christian can never weigh anchor and launch out into the deep of speculative thought, nor can he forsake the primitive teaching of the apostles for subsequent human traditions. The apostolic testimony is directed essentially to the Son. That is why it will keep them true to Him if they remain true to it. There is so much in what today is referred to as liberal thinking, liberal theology, liberal Christianity. I know that there are those who express concern, and rightfully so, about where a Bible student would go to seminary, because there is a lot of liberal thinking. There is this sense, and it masquerades. It might not be as obvious as first century and later Gnosticism. But anything that hints of a denial of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as being divine is a lie. It's not true. And it's dangerous. And John is concerned for his little children. What's interesting to me is that he begins, and I referenced this a couple of weeks ago, when he says, in the beginning of verse 18, children. It's the different word. It's not little children. And I believe it goes back to that digression about the church where you had this distinction between children and young men and fathers. The young men, or young men and women, he's writing because they have overcome the evil one. They're in the midst of spiritual warfare. They have been tested, and they have stood the test. The fathers are those who are spiritually mature. But the children are those who are young and new in the faith, who are most susceptible to this type of teaching, especially when it's someone who professes to be a Christian. Someone in the church who is teaching that which is heretical. God forbid that we should ever see it within the context of Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. But when you go outside of our little bubble, if I can put it that way, and you look at Christendom, and you look at that which is called Christianity, there is a lot of this. There is a lot of this. They will open the Bible and read from the Bible. And it's confusing. It's confusing to those who know nothing about it. But it can also be very confusing to young believers that are not grounded in orthodoxy, that are not grounded in what Jesus himself taught and what the apostles taught. And again, I double down on that is why it is so important that regardless of where you're at in your spiritual growth, your maturity, but especially if you are young and new in the faith, that you read God's word, know what God's word says, so that when you're confronted with heresy, when you're confronted with something or someone that denies that Jesus is the anointed one of God, that he is God's son, that he is not inferior to God. Like I said, you cannot read the upper room discourse in John's gospel and come away from that thinking that God the Father and God the Son are not on par. You can't. You have to deny Jesus. You have to contradict what God himself has said concerning his son, what Jesus has said concerning himself. So the first defense against heresy is the apostolic word, the word of God. What you have heard from the beginning, the command is let it abide in you. It can only abide in you if you are reading it constantly. And the second thing, and we've touched on this already, so we're going to close very quickly with this, is, and equally, if not more importantly, is the anointing that you received from him. We have not, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There is, in a sense, that ultimate second return when Jesus is going to come back. But there is, in the context, the reality that that God was, when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to the Father, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. That's why I chose one of the opening hymns that we did. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. I've often thought, and again, I don't want to split hairs, I would have preferred, whether it was Keith or Melody Green that wrote this particular hymn, that in the chorus, instead of saying, and leaving your Spirit, that they had said, and sending your Spirit. Because that was the promise that Jesus made. When I go, it's actually to your advantage, because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, this one who is going to teach you, he's going to come. The Father will send the Spirit. And when a person, male, female, a young man, an old woman, doesn't matter, when they come to faith in Christ, when they believe orthodox what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ is, and they by faith receive the eternal life, the gift that God has, they are anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon that person and dwells within them. And quite frankly, it is only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer that we are able to grow, that we are able to guard, that we are able to defend against the spiritual warfare that we will inevitably enter into. So, let's close with that. Let's remind ourselves that there is doctrine. Doctrine will inevitably create division. You're not going to avoid it. But that's not a reason to avoid doctrine. But there are defenses that God has equipped his people with. His word, the apostolic word, and the Holy Spirit that he has sent. And so let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, our prayer this morning would be that this would be plain and clear to us. Father, I pray that you have taken the words that I have spoken and made them understandable. Father, that there isn't anyone here this morning that would go away questioning or scratching their head and saying, "What? I don't understand anything about what he just said." Father, pray that your word would be effective, that it would work in the hearts and minds of your people and change us, transform us, recognizing how important it is that we understand fundamentally the Bible's teaching concerning who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Father, we pray that you would preserve us. We see even in this text the perseverance of the saints. They continue, they abide, they remain. And so that is our prayer for one another this morning, for us as an assembly of your people, that you would preserve us, that we would continue in your word, that your spirit would move in us, animate us, strengthen us, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we just thank you for this time now that we will spend around your table. And we regret, we do not like the fact that we are not all together. But we just pray that your spirit would be with us wherever we are, that we would enjoy fellowship with one another and with you, Father, through the Son and through these emblems. We just commit ourselves to you now for this time. In the Savior's name, amen.